Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" This is now going to be the second sermon from Haggai that he will deliver to the people of God, the remnant that has returned from Babylon. He will eventually preach three, and we'll get to that next week. I intend to finish in a week's time. But for tonight, we have the second sermon, and this was delivered almost 2 months after the first. His first sermon was really a rebuke to the people of God for neglecting their commission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Their hands had grown lax in the work. They had gotten distracted with material things and earthly accoutrements, and the work of God was being neglected. Haggai came and preached a 15-verse message. It took all of but 5 or 10 minutes, I'm sure. And boy, the response was impressive. Within only a three-week period, they were back to work. It tells us in the last verse of chapter 1 that in the 24th day of that sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, that they all resumed building the temple. It's now the 21st day of the seventh month. And there's an atmosphere of discouragement, as we can glean if we look at the text before us, especially in verse 3, where God begins through the prophet asking the people some rhetorical questions. These aren't meant to generate any kind of answer from the people. They're meant to prove a point. God is asking them if they can remember, and certainly there was a number of people there who could still remember the former temple, Solomon's temple in all its glory, and the Lord asks them, when you compare the one you've got right now with the one that you can remember from long ago, the one that you can see with your own eyes right now is as nothing, isn't it? God's not looking for an answer. He already knows the answer. And so he's going to now give them a sermon through this prophet that is not a rebuke. They've already repented. They've responded to that. What do they need now? They need encouragement. And so that's what sermon number 2 is going to be. It's a message of encouragement. Now, to begin, we might ask the question, what is it that accounts for their loss of enthusiasm? I mean, only a month ago, they were eager to do the work, and they had gotten started. And so suddenly, now on the 24th day or the 21st day of the seventh month, it seems like they've lost steam altogether. And I think there's several reasons for that, and I'll give them to you in order. The first reason, I think, is because remembering the glory of the first temple, Solomon's temple, made the task of rebuilding seem rather impossible. If you had seen Solomon's temple and were told to duplicate that, I think you'd be daunted. Many of them hadn't seen it, but they had heard stories. And whether they had or hadn't, they knew by now that theirs wasn't going to measure up to what his was. They are almost literally standing in Solomon's shadow by remembering what they're up against by way of comparison. These were big shoes to fill, and these guys' feet were still pretty small. Solomon, you might remember, was the richest king of his time, perhaps more wealthy than any king in Israel's history. And these people, by comparison, had nothing. And yet they've been tasked with the same project that Solomon was with all of his resources. So that would have been a discouragement, to say the least. Second reason was because though they had started about a month ago, very little progress has been made. We know that because we're told that this is the seventh month. And on the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, it was a month that included many national celebrations. There were several. On the first day of that month was the Feast of Trumpets. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 29. On the 10th day of that month was the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 23 if you really want to do some fun homework. Then, from the 15th of the month to the 21st of the month, which remember now this message is coming to them on the 21st of the month. So for the last week, they have been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a whole week of camping, basically. It's also called the Feast of Booths, where they would all migrate to Jerusalem and build for themselves makeshift huts that they could sleep in for the week, a booth, if you will. And this festival was happening at that very time. And what's interesting is that work wasn't allowed by law on any of those festival days. And so, because there was so many celebrations happening in that month, very little has been accomplished since they had gotten started initially. Third reason that they're so discouraged is because the Feast of Tabernacles, particularly, was a time of rejoicing for the harvest. This was a week-long celebration of the harvest that they had recently reaped. And they're at the tail end of it, and we know that the harvest of that year and even previous years was very meager. Now, this was, according to Jewish sources, the holiest and greatest feast of the nation, but the harvest was sorely compromised by drought. We know that by looking back at the verses here, and if you remember in chapter 1, verse 10, and God tells them that the heavens above have withheld the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. God says, I called for a drought on the land and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, whatever the ground brings forth. God says, I'm responsible for this. He'll get to it in sermon number 3. He'll reiterate in chapter 2, verse 16, that in those days, and this would include the current year that they're in, that they would come to a heap of 20 ephahs. It's a measurement of grain, but there was only 10. That's half of the yield that they would have been hoping for in a typical season. When one came to a vat of wine to draw out 50 baths from the press, there was only 20, and so less than half of the yield on a typical year. In verse 17, God reiterates that he was the one that struck them with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of their hands. And so we know why this has happened, but try imagining celebrating Thanksgiving, to try and put it into context, when you're starving and have nothing to eat. So you celebrate with cheese and crackers, which is quite an expense, but that's all you can afford, and you know that you're supposed to celebrate, so this is it. Fairly discouraging, wouldn't you say? They look at how little work has been getting done. Pretty discouraging. They can remember Solomon's temple in all its glory, and by comparison, theirs is just a fort. How discouraging. Now, considering all of these sources of discouragement, I want you to consider three things. First, God was the one who made Solomon rich. God was the one who gave Solomon all the resources to build the first temple. In 1 Kings 3:13, God told Solomon, I will give you both riches and honor so that there shall be none like you among the kings all your days. God says, I'm going to make him rich. Here's the kicker. God is also the one who kept the people in this chapter. He's the one who kept them poor. He didn't give them resources. He did bring blight and drought on their crops. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord makes some poor and others rich. That's the Lord's doing. And so we need to consider that. Second, meaning they didn't have the resources, and apparently God didn't want them to have the resources to compare with Solomon's temple. God's okay with a meager temple, a humble rebuild. The second thing to consider is that God was the one hindering their work. Wasn't it God who prescribed the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles? God was the one who told them by law, you can't work. And by the way, this is on the 21st day of the month. The 22nd day of the seventh month was supposed to be a solemn day of rest. They don't get to work tomorrow either. So how are they supposed to respond to this message? Get back to work? Can't. And God's not letting us. These God-ordained festivals have been forbidden in God's providence from keeping the people from working, getting too involved with the project when they were most eager to get started. Don't know if you've ever experienced that. Sometimes you're wanting to get started with things and God just simply won't let you. The third thing to consider here is that God was the one who ruined their crops. And I read to you the verses that says that God was responsible for the drought and the blight and the mildew. But all these things that were discouraging them were ordained by God. And I would suggest to you that all of their discouragements that came by God-ordained means were given for a reason. I think that God had something in mind when he allowed them to experience the very things that were so discouraging them. Okay? They felt that their work was inferior to all that work that Solomon had done, but I think that there's something to be said about learning how to serve God, not like someone else did or does, but in the way God has enabled you to do, even if it falls short by comparison to what other people are able to do with what God gave them. There's something to be said about learning how to serve God, even though you don't measure up to maybe the people around you who are really seeming to do wonderful things for the Lord. I think that they were discouraged at how little progress had been made so far, but I think that God was okay with that because there's something to be learned about serving God, not with a surge of emotion, but rather a conviction of conscience. God's delaying on purpose, they're getting started with the work to let the emotions wear off and see if they have what it takes to serve them even when the enthusiasm has waned. And they found it difficult to rejoice in the meager harvest that their crops had produced. But again, I think there's something to be said about learning to rejoice not in the fruit of our efforts, but in the God whom we serve. You're going to find, you got to learn these lessons, guys, because you're going to find as you serve the Lord that there's not always immediate fruit and there's not always apparent fruit, and you're going to have to decide if you're going to keep serving God or not. There's going to be times in your service to the Lord where you look around you and it seems like everybody's doing way better than you are, and you're floundering and you're weak and you're failing, and you're going to have to learn how to serve God in spite of the fact that you don't have really half the gifting that somebody else does. If you're ever going to serve the Lord, you're going to have to learn how to serve God not through emotion, not when you're riding the cloud, but when you really don't feel like serving him at all. These are important lessons for all of God's people to learn, both then and now. This is why Haggai was sent to preach this message. Commentary John McKay says, faith has to learn how to act so as to overcome difficulties and to persevere in doing what's right once the excitement of the initial commitment has faded. And so God is teaching them how to do that because faith has to learn. Are you willing to serve God in spite of the fact that there are people around you who serve him better? Have you learned yet to serve the Lord even after the enthusiasm is gone? Can you still serve the Lord even when your efforts produce disappointing results? These aren't fun lessons to learn, but they're essential to those who have any kind of a future in their service to God. In verse 4, Haggai says to the people, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, this is a very encouraging message for these people, considering the situation that they're in. Severely discouraged at this point. They were financially poor, they were sorely disappointed in their work, and they were emotionally drained. And so God, at that very point, sends a message saying, be strong, be strong, be strong. Did you notice it was three times there? Be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, all you people. And it's repeated three times. It's interesting because in Deuteronomy 31, Moses told Joshua and the people to be strong three times. In the first chapter of Joshua, when the Lord was commissioning him to go and conquer the promised land, pretty intimidating commission, the Lord told Joshua to be strong three times. And in 1 Chronicles 22 and 28, when David was commissioning Solomon to build the original temple, he told his son Solomon to be strong three times. So when God is telling these people to be strong three times in a row to a very discouraged people, it wasn't an empty phrase, says Warren Wiersbe. He says it was an important part of their own Jewish history. God knows how to speak encouragement to people, whether they're Jewish or otherwise. And here he's speaking their language. Be strong, be strong, be strong. And then he follows up in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, what's interesting about that is that these people didn't come out of Egypt, did they? That was a long, long time ago. These people came out of Babylon. And God says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. They didn't come out of Egypt. They came out of Babylon. And yet, God is reminding them of the Exodus account and the covenant that he made with the people back then. Why? Because these people now would have been very familiar with it. And this was a very similar situation. They're coming out of Exodus just like the Jews were coming out of Egypt in Exodus. And so they're being delivered from their captors. Both situations are similar in that they're being liberated. They're being given their freedom. But now they're faced with the hard task of moving forward in God's will. I mean, it's nice when you feel released, but then, oh my goodness, there's a lot of work to do. So the rush of the joy of their liberation and freedom is a thing of the past, and now the hard reality of starting over is staring them in the face. What do you think they're going to do? Are they going to harden their hearts like they did in the desert? Or will they be Holy Spirit strong and Holy Spirit fearless like God is telling them to be? God reiterates that his spirit remains among them. And I'll tell you, God's presence is really the only thing that matters. Whether the work is hard, whether what God has called you to is difficult or over your head, like beyond you, you feel like you can't do it, or your resources are slim and you don't have a lot to go on, or you feel inadequate, or you feel discouraged, or you feel disappointed, all of that's inconsequential. When it comes down to it, what's most important is whether God is with us or not. And the greatest encouragement we could ever hope to receive is that God will never leave or forsake us. And he's already made that promise in Hebrews 3:13-5. Lo, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm with you always, even to the very end. So God is with them, and God is with us. It was an encouragement to them. Do we feel the same? In verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Beginning there in verse 6, he announces through the prophet that God is going to shake heaven. God's going to shake earth. He's going to shake the sea, the dry land. And in verse 7, he's going to shake all the nations. So I'll tell you that God is planning to do some great thing in the future, right? And he says, in order to accomplish that, I'm going to shake both heaven and earth. I'm going to shake all the people upon the earth. So apparently the advancing of God's purposes in this world rarely happens without a thorough shaking up of things. And you should know that by now if you serve the Lord for any length of time. Sometimes God needs to shake things up, doesn't he? He needs to upend your whole world. And that's what he's promising to do here. Heavens, earth, everybody in it. Sea, dry land, I don't care. I'm going to turn it upside down. Why? Why does God feel the need to do that? Because you need to be shaken up. You get too complacent as a Christian, God will wake you up. You get too lethargic in your service to God, you start shrinking back. That's like you're inching your way closer to apostasy. God doesn't want that, so what's he going to do? Probably slap you around a little bit in hopes that you recover. And if you can't recover from that, well, then I guess it's on you. But God will be sure to shake you up. Like Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you. You know that we're made of dust? You know the Bible says that we're made of dust? We're made of dust, and dust settles, doesn't it? And that's not a good thing. We get complacent. Even as God's people, we all want to live an unbothered life, don't we? Not realizing that the unruffled calm that we enjoy is more of a sign of stagnation and death than it is of progress in life. That's why in Hosea 10:12, it tells us, plow up the hard ground of your hearts because it's time to seek the Lord. Always, always, we tend toward hardness of heart. We need to be continually seeking a breaking up or a shaking. We don't know how many animals on their way to the ark decided to lay down and take it easy, but in the end, it was only the two with the most ambition that survived. Romans 12:11 tells you and me that we should not let our zeal subside. We need to keep our spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Then he goes on and he says that the desire of nations will come. It says that, so I don't know what this phrase means. It's a very difficult phrase to interpret. In researching this, consulting the Hebrew language and everything, doing everything I can to figure this out. The problem is most commentators can't figure it out. Many would say that it's a reference to the Messiah, the desire of all nations. And if you look in your Bible in verse 7, it might be capitalized. Mine is. Desire of all nations. It's capitalized. But then there's a footnote that tells me that it can also be translated in lowercase. So even in this Bible, which is a Thompson Chain Study Bible, even they're admitting that we don't know. They don't know if it's a person that's being referenced here or things. They don't know if it should be capitalized or not. Many believe that it should be capitalized and that it is a reference to a person, and the person would be the Messiah. That the desire of all nations would be Jesus Christ himself. And that's not a stretch to believe that Jesus would be the desire of all nations in some respects, right? So I guess that's fine to believe that. John Wesley, if you know who that was, he was one such individual who believed that it was a reference to Christ. In fact, John Wesley was the one who wrote Hark the Herald. It's a Christmas song. You know how it goes, right? Hark the herald, angels sing. There's a line in that song that goes, come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. John Wesley thought that it was speaking of Jesus who would come and make his home in us. But syntactic analysis of the original Hebrew text, if you don't know what syntactic analysis is, I didn't either. But apparently, it is the study of the relationship between nouns and verbs and sentence structure. So I just wanted to know what's the study of the relationship between nouns and verbs, and that's what came up. And I figured I'd throw it in here to make myself sound smart. So according to the syntactic analysis of the original Hebrew text, everything that's suggested here is thrown into question. Is it a person? You can't say that dogmatically. A better interpretation might be, rather than the desire of all nations, the desirable things of all nations, which would indicate that the riches and the treasures of foreign nations would be collected and used for God's glory. So perhaps this isn't a reference to the coming Messiah at all, but that this is a collection of things in the surrounding nations that would be used to glorify God. Well, that seems to fit the context a little bit better because God in the very next verse specifies that all the silver and all the gold are mine. So it seems perhaps to be leaning more in that direction, but I'll tell you that in the end, both interpretations violate the linguistic requirements, okay? Pulpit commentary says, quote, both explanations are forced and unnatural, being conformed more to theological considerations than to grammatical accuracy. In other words, however people choose to interpret that phrase is probably the direction their theology sort of leans anyway. So what do we do with it? I just think this is a bit fascinating. What do we do in a place like this where the grammar is just weird? did God really inspire this verse? I mean, we know that all of Scripture is God-breathed except for maybe Haggai 2:7, right? I mean, did God like fall asleep at the wheel and Haggai was just going off on his own for a verse? God is not the author of confusion. We know that for a fact. God does not authorize confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. And here's what else I know about my God. He's not obligated to abide by our grammatical confines. Okay? If this phrase could be interpreted in either direction, maybe that's because God intended it to go in both. Because in the end, that's what I think happened. I don't think either interpretation is wrong. I think both are right. And I'll explain. Rest of the message is me explaining that, okay? Almost 500 years after this, in 20 BC, a king named Herod would arise to reconstruct this temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Herod in 20 BC would reconstruct this reconstructed temple. So they're building the second temple, but Herod is going to come and rebuild this one. Herod was one of the greatest architects of antiquity. But this project, bar none, was meant to, according to historian Josephus, quote, assure his eternal remembrance. This guy wanted to do something with his life that would lock him in for all of the ages as the greatest architect that ever lived. And he chose to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in order to prove it. His temple became one of the most magnificent and impressive structures of his day, an official wonder of the ancient world. Again, Josephus says that the exterior of his temple lacked nothing that could astound either the mind or the eye. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, because all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. It was really a sight to behold from a distance. Now, if it's just all over gold and just the built with the greatest of opulence and the richest of materials, we have to answer the question, where'd all the money come from? Where'd he get all this money? John Welch, professor of law, wrote a fine article. And in it, he says that Herod skillfully exploited every available source of revenue common to his day, and then some. Where'd he get his money? Well, taxation from his own people, poll tax, property tax, sales tax. He collected revenue from tribute paid by other kingdoms, exports, royalties, duties, customs, even theft when needed. Again, Herod had no problem taking from the rich, Welch says, or anyone else for that matter. He says money poured into Jerusalem from all over the known world. Emilio Gaba says the total amount annually of Herod's fiscal yield that he drew from the kingdom was 1,050 talents, which is 45 to 93,000 pounds of gold, which equals, in our own modern day, $5.5 billion per year. He was king for decades. The man was rich in large measure by other people's, at other people's expense. So, where'd the money come from? Well, just as Haggai predicted here, the material riches and treasures of foreign nations that had been collected and used in the service of God to the glory of Christ, to the glory of Christ, who himself would become the crowning jewel of this temple in question. So does it refer to material things, the treasures of all nations that would be gathered in? Absolutely it does. But then does it refer to capital D desire of all capital A nations, capital N? I mean, are we talking about Jesus the Messiah? Is that what's being referenced here? Yeah, I think that that's a safe assumption as well. Let's read verse 9. God says, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So apparently, God has made a promise to these people to fill the temple with glory. He promised that in verse 7. And that promise is followed by a prophecy that the glory of the second temple would be greater than Solomon's. Now, when Haggai said that they would, when Haggai told them that, when Haggai relayed God's word and said that the glory is going to be greater than Solomon's, their minds would have immediately thought of the splendor of Solomon's temple, which would have been shocking because 1 Kings 6:30 said that Solomon used gold on his floors and they didn't have any gold to speak of. So if Solomon's, you know, using gold for linoleum, I don't understand how this is even possible that our glory, the glory that God is going to include in this second temple, how can this possibly compare to Solomon's? But God is no longer referring in verse 9 to the glory of gold. He's referring to the glory of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was only 40 days old, still an infant, his parents, Joseph and Mary, took him to the temple. You might remember this. And it's the temple that's spoken of here by Haggai. Jesus, as a 40-day-old infant, was brought to the second temple to, in verse 22 to 24, present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law. So there's Joseph and Mary, bound by law to travel to Jerusalem 40 days in and offer sacrifices to the Lord for their son Jesus. While they were there, Luke 2 tells us, a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that's a fancy name for the Messiah, because the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah. And so this Simeon, moved by the Spirit, went into the temple courts. And when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the law required, Simeon took the baby in his arms and praised God, saying, get this, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. He is a light to reveal God to all nations, and he is the glory." There they are in the temple. The Holy Spirit told this old man Simeon that he wouldn't die until he saw the desire of all nations. And here comes this 40-day-old baby. Simeon knows who this is. And he says, "You've let me see the Messiah. I can die now. This is the glory." And I think that to Jews, Haggai 7, 8, 9, these were really important verses. They hung on to these all the way to the time of Christ. And if anybody was waiting for the consolation of Israel, if anybody remembered Haggai chapter 2, it was probably Simeon. And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And here comes this baby and he goes, "This is the glory." Now, of all the baby boys born in Israel over the last 500 years who by law had to be brought to the temple to do what Mary and Joseph were legally doing, you got to wonder how many there was there. For 500 years, we talking millions of boys that had been brought to the temple just like Jesus was? And never for any of them was it said about them the things that were said about Christ by Simeon. Millions of baby boys over five centuries come to the temple, do their sacrifice, and go home. Mom and dad never heard a prophet say, "This is the glory." But Mary and Joseph did, and it says that when they heard what Simeon said, they, quote, marveled at what was said about their baby. They marveled, very strong word. They couldn't believe it. They were shocked. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And now we're off and running, aren't we? That boy would grow up and fulfill how many more? Hundreds and hundreds by the time he died, hundreds of prophecies. Truly, as Haggai has told them long ago, their temple would be greater than Solomon's. Not for any work that they did, not for any gold that they didn't have, but for what God would do through Christ in that temple. For you and I, to bring this home, how easy it is for you and me to become discouraged in the work that we're doing for God, when sometimes the work we're doing seems so trivial, especially when you compare it to the work that others have done, or when you consider how much effort it requires to get so little accomplished, and how little progress we sometimes seem to be making, even in this church. Like, God, we're trying so hard, and this is it. It's possible to get discouraged from time to time if you really care about the work you've been called to do. So for those of you here whose heart's desire is to actually build something out of your life that glorifies God, but the work that you've done so far looks so meager, and the work ahead that we haven't done yet is so daunting, to you, the message is, take courage. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. I know it doesn't mean as much as us to us as it does to the Jews, but the fact is, God is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Would you rather feel like a failure working towards something God has told you would succeed, or succeeding in something God warned you would fail? I wonder how we'd answer that. I think some people here know the right answer, but they're going to, in the end, choose the wrong one. They would rather succeed in something God has already warned them is going to fail. But I hope that's not us. We're going to work towards something that God has promised will succeed, even if, along the way, we sometimes feel like failures. God's not going to let his glory be compromised by human weakness. You feel like, I can't get the job done. I've tried so hard. All I do is fail. Doesn't matter. God's not going to let his glory be compromised by your weakness and failure. In fact, the Bible promises that he uses our weakness to enhance his glory. 2 Corinthians 12:9. What a conundrum. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. That's the benediction for you guys tonight. You know what a benediction is? I leave you with a blessing. There's a pastoral blessing for you. I'm just borrowing it from Paul. My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Please remember that. 1 Corinthians 15:58, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. God hasn't asked us to be a great success in this life. God's only asked you to get to work, to do what he's called you to do. It's not hard. We make it so on ourselves. The Lord is with us. We can take courage, we can be strong, and we can get the job done.